Okay, let's pray.
I worked all day too. So.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time together. We thank you that you are here with us. You've been with us all day, and you'll be with us when we go home. We ask your Holy Spirit to help our hearts and our minds to be blessed with your word. We thank you for Henry and how he's prepared, and help us all, Lord, as we walk this walk with you, and help us to do it well. Thank you, Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now let me find out how to turn my noise off.
Okay. So I need to go back before we go forward, because there's a couple of things that I feel like deserve some more conversation from last week. The first thing, Jenny asked why there was both a grape harvest and a wheat harvest. And due to a brain cramp at the time, I didn't give her a good answer. And then Tom said to me after class that the reason for the wheat harvest was because wheat produces bread, and the grapes produce wine. So it's the bread and the wine. And I think that is pretty significant. And the other thing that I actually had heard that before, I just didn't think of it at the time when Ginny asked the question. But the other thing that's significant about that is both wheat and grapes need to be crushed in order to be beneficial. Mm-hmm. And so often I think God crushes us to produce his bread and wine as well. So, and then the other thing that I felt like I did poorly was connect these Revelation passages to the Old Testament scriptures, where I think John was drawing from in some of the images he was using. So, in your syllabus, write Jeremiah 51, Zechariah 5, and there's also an Isaiah passage that I don't have written here. But, for example, Revelation says that she was the harlot who sits on the waters, and the Jeremiah text says, "O you who dwell by many waters, Euphrates and Babylon, the river of Euphrates, Babylon sits right on the river and the canals that come off the river." So literally, Babylon sits astride the Euphrates River and the canal network there. Revelation says she was drunk with the blood of the saints. And Jeremiah says that Babylon devoured and shed the blood of Zion's inhabitants. So the imagery, and I'm just picking out specific words, but if you go read Jeremiah 51, it is clear that John would have known that and had that in mind as he was seeing these visions. Just one more specific note. Revelation says that the destruction was sudden in 1 hour. And Jeremiah says, Babylon is suddenly fallen. And the Babylonian capital actually historically fell with shocking speed to Cyrus in a single night. So Cyrus came in, took the capital in one night. So those things all fit together. I had also said at one point, and I want to go back and remind you of that, I said that the best way to interpret prophecy from the Old Testament was after it happened. So these prophecies were given hundreds of years in advance, and Matthew is full of texts where he says, this was that which was prophesied by, and Jesus did it in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. So as they look back on the work of Jesus and what he did throughout his lifetime, they kept recalling these Old Testament prophecies and noticing how Jesus had actually fulfilled them. So I think that's pretty important. And I think it should, for John, when he's speaking about Babylon, remember I said John was the only one of the apostles who actually saw the fall of Jerusalem. Okay? And so I think in many ways, in John's mind, as he is living under Roman occupation, Rome kind of became, Babylon was a metaphor for the new Rome, if that makes sense. What happened under Babylon over and over again in history had now happened with Rome. And so Rome was the empire in charge and in power at that moment, but they were reminiscent of all of the things that Babylon had done. And so when John complains about, I'm not able to buy food, I'm not able to get a good job, make a good living, all of those things would have made him recall all of the ways in which Babylon also mistreated the nation of Israel through those previous events.
I have a question.
Yeah.
What country is Babylon in now?
Iran.
It's Iran? Okay.
Yes. Persia.
Well, Persia's
Iran. And Iraq. I mean, the empire would have done both. And in that regard, I one of the people that I follow, and I thought this was instructive today, so I'll just share it with you as a way that you might consider praying in our current environment informed by Scripture. One of the people I follow is an outfit called Sukkot Hillel. They are a prayer house in Jerusalem, and they are 24/7 house of prayer, and the person who is in charge of it is a guy by the name of Rick Ridings, and he's just a really good guy. But in any case, he put out a prayer alert that I read this morning, and it reminded me of what I'm just saying about John remembering the Babylonian prophecies and then including that in the Revelation. You follow my thinking there? Okay, and what Rick said this morning, he drew the context from Egypt, sorry to go back there again, but he said, if you look at Iran and think about how they are negotiating and then turn right around and basically ignore what was supposedly negotiated, he was recalling Pharaoh, and he said over and over again, Moses would go, call down one of the plagues, Pharaoh would get upset, call Moses in, say to Moses, if you will make the plague go away, I'll let your people go. But then the minute the plague went away, he changed his mind. And so Rick was saying, let's pray that God, is he, and he also said, why did God keep waiting for Pharaoh? Pharaoh had hardened his heart. Obviously, the goal was for God to give them full measure opportunity to repent. And he said, keep praying for Iran and the leaders of Iran to have a full opportunity to repent, but ask God to do quickly what he's going to do, because there comes a point at which Pharaoh hardened his heart and then God hardened his heart. And it, the God's patience, and that's a, from a human perspective, God's patience ran out, and the final plague, the death of the firstborn, came. And so, and in the end, who got the glory for all of that in the story of Exodus? Not Moses. It was God. God got the glory for the plagues, for the deliverance, for the entire work that God was doing. And that was the other thing that writing says, be praying for this to be something that God gets the glory, that Iran has the opportunity to repent, that the people of Iran, as so many of the Egyptians did, really find God in what's happening, find a place of repentance, and there's a harvest from all of this that's going on. And so I just thought that was real wisdom in terms of not just how to pray for Iran in this moment, certainly I think it is that, but when we look at world events, we should be informed by how God has behaved in the past. Let that inform our expectation of what he will do in the present. And above all, what I told you from the beginning, that I feel like Revelation is telling us, God is in control. And if we keep that in mind and our focus is on that kingdom and that king, then our hearts don't need to be unsettled by all of the chaos that's going on around us. So, any other questions or comments before we...
So do you think God has changed and he'll just keep giving us chances?
Do I think he'll keep giving us chances? I don't know. I don't know. Do you mean the United States?
No, us as...
As humans?
Yeah.
Well, I think he extends a chance for you to open your heart at any point you wish to. And if you wish to open your heart, you know that he's calling you. So I don't think we have chances forever. I think we are compelled at some point to make a decision.
Once you die, you have no chance.
That's true. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Okay, any other comments? Anything you want to mention from last week? I did my part of last week.
What page are we in?
Okay, I'm going to go back. to page 53 and kind of just review a couple of things there. Repentance demands that we settle the issue of Babylon. And by that, I mean, think of Babylon as a picture, a symbol. So all of the enticements of the world where we think our riches and security and all of that stuff comes. She did business with all of the merchants. She was the key to wealth and all of that stuff. And I'm just saying we need to settle in our hearts who we trust, what we trust, and learn not to trust man-made institutions and all of that stuff, because it will always fail us. And at the bottom of page 53, I just wanted to remind you of that. If there's anything that you're afraid to lose, you don't own it. It owns you.
You know, Henry, this is for Babylon. It's quite deceptive because it's beautiful on the outside.
Yes.
It's gilded. It has a golden color. It's
yes.
Gilded with all kinds of
good. Yes.
Glittery things. It looks beautiful.
Yeah.
But inside, it's full of imaginations.
Right. And on the page 54, I put this note at the top of the page about how she ends, because the judgment against her is that those with whom she did all this commerce and trade turn against her. And that's always the way it is. Satan's kingdom doesn't work. And in the end, the Satan that calls you and entices you is always the first to accuse you the minute you make a failure. And he's happy to do it. The example that I always gave is, if you've ever read mafia stories, as long as they can benefit from you and you're useful, then they love you. But the minute your usefulness ends, they'll eat you.
Yeah.
And if you want to leave, they might off you. So that's the way Babylon works too. And so we just need to settle all of that.
One of the other things about Babylon, it always astounds me. In chapter 18, it says, "Come out of her, my people."
Yes.
Like, this thing possesses some of God's people.
Yes. Wonderful point, Ed. Very true. She is totally able to deceive us. And so we've looked at all of this destruction and judgment coming against Babylon. And then, as in all of these other cases, seals, trumpets, bowls, after all of the destruction, we turn and see God's company. And so that's where I want to focus tonight. So God's judgment against evil also seals our, the way I've said it many times, is the cross sealed salvation for all who put their trust in Jesus, but at the same time, it sealed judgment against all who do not. Does that make sense? So,
run that by me again.
The cross seals salvation to all who trust in Jesus.
Okay.
But it also seals judgment against all who do not.
Do not. Okay.
So,
I'm tired. It didn't.
It's quite all right. That's fine. That's why you ask questions.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so then this whole vision ends by saying that the bride of the Lamb has made herself ready. That's down at the toward the bottom of page 54. So God's patience has run out, judgment has come, but his people have made themselves ready. And so the bottom of page 54, I saw heaven opened, behold a white horse. He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His head has many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he will strike the nations. He himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his name and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so then, that's obviously Jesus, in case you had any question. So then he says in verse 17, the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And so I want us to look at the idea of the bride, because we need to understand the bride before we get to the wedding supper. So, again, I want to go back and look what the bride has meant throughout the rest of Scripture. I want to read Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 32. So, and that text is not written out for you, so go find it. Galatians
5.
I was looking at Galatians in my Bible and wondering why Ephesians hasn't come up yet.
Ephesians 5.
Verses 22. I don't like this Bible. Here we go. And you have probably heard this read at every other wedding you went to. So, verse 22, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are his members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That verse is in quotes. Why?
Comes from Genesis.
Yes, ma'am. Thank you. Comes from Genesis. When God created Eve, brought Eve to Adam, it was God who said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. Now hear this. But I am speaking concerning Christ and the church. But oh, by the way, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and the wife see that she respects her husband. So, that text, more than being about a wedding, is about Christ and the church. Got it? So, that's why I want to go all the way back and look at what the bride has meant from the beginning. Obviously, we just remembered the Genesis text. Adam and Eve reveal God's intention for the church. Now, think about the math for a minute. God said, he made Adam, and it says that in the day he made them male and female. Now, don't ask me to explain that to you, because I can't. I simply report what it says. But then, the first time God said that anything that he had made was not good was when he said it's not good for the man to be alone. And so God made him a helper, a companion. And I want to tease that out for you a little bit because it's important. A lot of translations say that he took a rib from his side and created Eve. Okay? It would be more fair to say that he took a side from Adam and created Eve. The word side means more than just a side. There's a side of me you know very little about. I'm a recording engineer. I'm an engineer producer. I'm a college professor. Those are sides of me that you know nothing or very little about. You know only this side of me teaching scripture, right? So God took the side that was female from Adam and made Eve. So he started with one and said it's not good that it's by itself, so he made two and then said, but the two will be one flesh. Get the math? There was one from the one he made two in order that the two would be one. Got it? Now, I remember, and I don't know if you know my grandkids well enough to actually know how much this illustration was true, but Gary and Kristen had Jordan before they got married. And at their wedding, Jordan was what? Five? Two. Wow. Okay. But she was the perfect image of the two of them together. I mean, I don't know how you could separate Gary from her and only see Kristen, and take Kristen out and only see Gary. They were the, she was the perfect blend of the two of them. And so she, Jordan, was, in my mind, the perfect image of the two becoming one. Only now there was three. Got it? That's God's whole plan. He took one, separated them to two, and then said they will be one flesh in order to replenish the entire earth. Does that make sense? Now, let me tell you a little bit more about why and how God did that. When he made Adam, Adam's first chore was to name all of the animals. That was before Eve. His first job was to name all of the animals. And I believe that as he named all of the animals, he recognized that they came in pairs. There was always a male and a female. But when it came to naming himself, he called himself Ish. That's the Hebrew, Ish. What Ish means is me or myself. Now, in a room like this, calling me myself doesn't make much sense. But when I'm the only one like me, and I've named all of the other creatures, and now I recognize I don't have a mate, there's none other like me, the dog might be man's best friend, but it doesn't work, right? So Adam calling himself Ish was, by calling himself that, recognizing in all of the creation that he is just named, he is the only one like him. Got it? Now, so God says it's not good for him to be alone. I'll make him a companion. And he puts him to sleep, does whatever God does in the mystery of all of that, and makes Eve. And when God brings Eve to Adam, Adam calls her Isha. Because in Eve, he saw one like himself. Okay? She's flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, because she was taken out of man. She's Isha. Remember what we just read in Ephesians about the bride. He quotes that same verse, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. The bride is to Jesus what Eve was to Adam. Okay? God's goal from the beginning has been family. And the biggest metaphor in the New Testament for the church is family. You have fathers, you have mothers, brothers, sisters. So the metaphor is family. So in a sense, Ish, Isha, she is my other self. She is completely equal to me. She faces me eye to eye, breast to breast, toe to toe. She is like me because she came from me. Okay? Now, these days we get all scientific about that and we talk about genetics. And if she was going to be human and her genes came from Adam, then she was identical to Adam only. She was female and all of that. So, Adam slept, and from his side came Eve. Now, let me translate that into some better symbol so that you can make sense. No other creature that Adam named what is appropriate for him. There couldn't have been a monkey pretending to be a man. Regardless of how well trained it was, it wouldn't work. So only what came from Adam could be presented to him. You follow me? Hear me carefully. Only what comes from Jesus can be presented back to him. There can't be substitutes. It can't be an angel. It can't be, take your pick of whatever other creature you might think of. It has to come from him, represent his life, to be given back to him in a way that he can receive it. We are Isha, and we must have his life within us to be presented back to him. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let's talk about some other pictures in the scripture. If you read the story of Abraham, and by the way, I'm on page 56 in the syllabus, if you care. In the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, when you read that story in Genesis 22, it takes you through this high drama of Abraham getting ready to offer up Isaac. He built the altar, he put the wood on it, and he was just ready to offer up Isaac. And the angel stopped him and said, there's a ram, sacrifice that instead. So the ram was an acceptable sacrifice for Isaac. And God accepted that sacrifice, and he accepted Abraham's obedience as righteousness. Okay, so to God, if I can say it this way, God accepted his obedience and willingness to offer Isaac as much as he would have if it had actually happened, because Abraham was willing to be obedient, and God made an alternative. So you have this story of very high drama, and then it seems like the story gets interrupted with something that is totally irrelevant. And it says, oh, by the way, Uncle Nahor had some kids. That seems like the oddest thing to put into that story until you realize that the kid that Nahor had was his wife, Rachel. No, Isaac and Rebekah. Sorry. So Nahor just had Rebekah. So when Isaac was sacrificed, his bride was born. You with me? So the high drama gets interrupted with the announcement that, oh, by the way, his bride was just born. Leap forward a couple of thousand years. Jesus is on the cross. They run a spear into his side, and out comes blood and water. I would argue that his bride was born at that moment. As he was being sacrificed, his bride was born. It was that purchased our redemption. It was that calls us to be a part of the bride. If you choose to be a part. Okay? Does that make sense? Why wouldn't it be? Either way, take your pick.
Okay.
Yeah.
Metaphorically
and symbolically, his finished work produced his wife, and I think that the spear in his side with blood and water speaks to that. So, yeah. Another picture. Ruth, the Moabitess. The whole story of Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess. She doesn't belong in the land of promise. Well, she does, because she's married to a Jewish husband. But there's famine in the land, and she decides to go off to Moab so she'd have provision. And of course, the story, long story short, she goes to Moab, her husband dies, and both of her sons marry, but both of the sons die, and the only family she's got is the son's daughters-in-law. And Ruth is one of the daughters-in-law. She has no direct claim to the promise. The husband's gone. And so Naomi comes back home and brings Ruth with her because Ruth refuses to stay behind. So Ruth comes with her. They come back to the land of Jerusalem, of Judea. And this man Boaz discovers that he's a near kinsman and has the legal right to redeem her, and because she's any other close relative could have redeemed her, but the closest relative said no. So Boaz redeems her, buys her land, and she inherits all of Boaz's wealth. And she's part of Jesus' lineage, which I think is very cool. So, Boaz in that story is the picture of our kinsman redeemer who chooses, offers us the opportunity to be redeemed into his family, be heir to all of his wealth and goodness. All you need to do is agree to the arrangement. You don't have any claim. You're a foreigner. That's why the text reminds us that even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We don't have claim to the promise, but he made the promise available to us because he redeemed us.
Is that how the Gentiles get in?
Is that how Gentiles get in?
Yeah.
Gentiles get in because we get grafted into the Jewish tree.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
That's not bad.
But yeah, through that same process. So now, having said all of that, we need to talk about how Eastern weddings work, because it's very different than we think about in the 20th century. We think we get married and fall in love and have all of this romance. That was not a part of the Eastern tradition. so in the Eastern culture, they would arrange a marriage. What's funny?
I'm following.
I know what she's laughing.
I'm tracking with you.
You're tracking with me. So, Abraham, when he wanted to find a wife for Isaac, did a wise thing. He sent his wisest servant to go find a wife for Isaac. He didn't send Isaac because it's not based on hormones. It's not based on beauty. He sent a servant who knew a woman when he saw one. Right? And so he sends his servant, and Eliezer goes to find a wife, and Eliezer comes to Padan Aram, and he announces to Rachel that she can be the bride of Isaac. And this means that she will inherit all of the wealth of Abraham, because she's going to marry his son. And she, of course, agrees to it and becomes the wife of Isaac. Now,
did she have the option not to agree?
I think she would have, but she would have been dumb to do it.
Well.
But then, so are we dumb when we don't accept our betrothal. But anyhow.
She did have the option.
Yeah, she would did, yeah.
She was given the option.
So, and that engagement was as binding as the marriage, which is why in the story of the gospel with Mary and Joseph, they were engaged, which means betrothed, or they had a ketubah, a marriage contract, and that marriage contract was a binding agreement. And when Joseph figured that she had been unfaithful and wanted out of the contract, that would not have been possible without making a public big deal out of it. And so Joseph decides he's just going to put her away quietly. Okay? Now, so 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous for you, this is God speaking, with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So we, as we sit here, are betrothed to Christ. Let me say this way. And I think this is fair, but I always, it seems so simple, but I want you to understand that what I'm saying is huge. Remember, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Jesus left the Father's house to come take to himself his bride. Okay? That's why when we read that Ephesians passage, Paul quotes that verse and says, I'm talking about Christ in the church, but oh, by the way, it's good when husbands love their wives and wives honor their husbands. We good so far? Okay? And then, what happens as step two, after the betrothal, they both go away and prepare for the wedding. And it is incumbent upon the husband to be, to prepare a house, a place for to take his bride, to provide for her, to come up with whatever the bridal price was agreed to be, And then when all of that is satisfied, that's where the parable of the bridegroom comes in, back in our Matthew 24 text. The 10 virgins who had the lamps, and 5 of them were foolish and allowed their lamp to go away because they weren't prepared when the bridegroom came. The announcement of when the bridegroom comes back to consummate the marriage varies, and they may not live in the same region or whatever, so it might happen at any time. They are intended to be prepared. Okay? Does that make sense? So, we have been betrothed, but we have not yet consummated the marriage. That's what we're going to look at next week. Okay? Now, I want to take you through one other Old Testament book, and then I think we'll be done. But, yes, madam.
All right. Let me just... So we have been betrothed, not as an individual, but as the church. So we are a part of the bride.
Yes. Okay.
So he's not coming back...
He's not coming back just for Connie. But Connie gets to be a part of the bride.
Exactly.
You get to be a part of the company. You get to be a part of the 144,000 if you love not your life even unto death, and you get spared to be a part of that by the word of your testimony and your, what's the other thing? The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony.
And love not their lives
until death. So, let me say it this way. You need to learn that you, in the Bible, normally is y'all. Not you, the individual, but yuns.
Yes.
Okay? So, when it says, when you read Ephesians 1, and it says, you've been predestined before the foundation of the world, and, well, let's look at it, because this is important. It's a good question. Now I have to find Ephesians again in this silly Bible. Galatians. That means Ephesians is around the corner. Okay, Ephesians 1. And I'm just going to read very little of this. Notice when I read this, this is King James, how often it says we and us. It doesn't say Henry or Carol or Connie. It says we and us. So, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, and he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and on earth. In him, this is verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in him should be to the praise of his glory. Okay? And I'm going to stop there. So, what's been predestined? Us. We have been predestined. He will have a bride. There's no question. It's not that I personally, Henry, have been predestined. It doesn't mean that I don't make my own choice. The bride is predestined. we have been predestined. And we, Jesus will have a bride. It's up to us whether we are going to opt in to be a part of that bride or not. When it says, it's not fair for me to say, and Henry was predestined according to his will before the foundation of the world. That's not what the text says. The text says the bride has been predestined. God's plan will come to pass. It's not in doubt. There's no question. Neither height nor depth nor principalities or powers or devils, things present, things to come, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Now, I can make it individual in the sense that I choose to be a part of the bride. So in that sense, because I'm a part of the bride and the bride is chosen in him, I'm going with that. That's also part of my inheritance because I have received his life into me, and therefore I can be presented back to him. Only what is of him can be presented back to him. Got it? Does that make sense? So when you read the New Testament, many, many times we've been taught from the pulpit, just put your name in there. And on some level, that's okay. But you need to have the wisdom to know, part of when we make it that individualistic, what we lose is the community. We lose that we're a part of a company. There's 144,000 of us. Now, not literally, but I mean, the company is not me and you. There's 144,000 of us. Do you get what I'm saying? Okay, so I hope I didn't upset somebody and make you wonder if you're actually saved, because that's not my point. You are definitely included if you have made the commitment wholeheartedly to Jesus. Are we okay with that? So, before I got sidetracked, any other questions before I come back to where I went? The other story I want to tell you is Song of Solomon. I want to be sure that I don't. Okay. I'll do Solomon yet, and then we've got to quit. Song of Solomon. It is so explicitly, what's the word? Not romantic. That's a dumb word. Passionate.
Erotic?
Erotic, yes. So much so that at times in the church, they refused to allow young men to read it. They thought it was too erotic. Let me tell you the story. I believe that you can make sense of Solomon if you read it as a story that Solomon is telling on himself. Solomon is the king. And Solomon, as the king, believes that he should be able to get any gal in the kingdom to be his wife. And so I think he pursues the heroine in the story. Solomon the king is pursuing her. And she is in love with her beloved. And she could pay no attention to Solomon. Solomon isn't what wins her heart. Her beloved wins her heart. And one night, the beloved goes into the city to find her. And she can't believe that the ladies of Jerusalem didn't see the Beloved. My goodness, how could you possibly miss him? He's the most wonderful thing in the whole wide world. Even Solomon has nothing compared to him. I think our Beloved came, and the gals in Jerusalem, and I don't mean that literally again, but they didn't even notice. He came to his own and they didn't receive him. They didn't even recognize who he was. They didn't recognize this was the Beloved. And in the end, Solomon loses out, because the Beloved only has, the woman only has eyes for the Beloved. And in the end, you've got that quote, what kind of love is this? Water cannot quench it. I can't quote it, huh?
Fire
cannot burn it. Thank you, Mike. You did good. So that is, I think, the story of the church and our Beloved. We need to have eyes only for him, so that Babylon and all of these other distractions don't draw us away from our focus and our love for our Beloved. Does that make sense? Okay, so top of page 58. So the wedding feast also brings judgment to the people who have rejected him. Everybody is invited, and you choose to come or not. This is not the story of a great battle. He just shows up, and at his appearing, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. The robe dipped in blood, remember? We can never forget the cross. And then you have this other description, middle of page, well, kind of the top of page 58. Revelation 20, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, with a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, now, this is where the whole idea of a millennium comes from. But listen to what it says. He threw him into the pit, shut it up, and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years ended, and after that he was released for a little while. Okay. What does that 1,000-year binding of the devil actually mean? Again, don't try to make it literal. Don't try to figure out when it's going to happen. I would suggest to you, and often when people ask me, when is the 1,000 years going to happen, and when is the tribulation going to happen, I will say we are right now living in both the tribulation and the millennium simultaneously. Because Jesus said that he came to bind the devil. The text says that he bound him at the cross. The devil is bound, but he'll still taunt you. He will still roar like a lion. He's not a lion, but he roars like one in order to deceive you. And so that 1,000 years is 10 times 10 times 10. It's God's number of completion. And I believe it is the period of time between Jesus' resurrection until he comes again. It's that complete time between the betrothal and the wedding supper. It's 1,000 years. It's full and complete. We experience both the fullness of the tribulation and the fullness of this binding of the devil until he comes. Now, let me give you some text so you don't think I just made all that up. First of all, the angel who comes holds the key. Nobody gave it to him. He has it. He deserves it. He's the same one who had the right to unseal the seals. And he has the key to the bottomless pit. He has the authority to do it. And this, listen to Jesus' parable in Luke 11. It's at the bottom of the page there. He, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore you will be they will be your judges. But if it is the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides its spoils." Hear what Jesus is saying. He's the one stronger than the devil. He's the one who came and bound the devil and plundered his goods. Does that make sense? Let's look again at another Ephesians passage, top of the next page, 59. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Or Colossians, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Hebrews 2:14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." That word destroy doesn't mean to obliterate. It means to mess up the works. The common expression, throw a wrench in the gears. Okay? The machinery is still there. It's the same thing as if you put sugar in your car where the oil ought to be. The car will very soon quit running. It will still be a car. It will look like a car, but it won't start. It won't go anywhere. It's useless. It's been destroyed. That's the kind of destruction that this is talking about. Look at that other John passage. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So Jesus claims to have done it. Okay? Not sometime in the future, but at the cross. And I want you to think about this in a little more literal. Let's suppose it is literal. What kind of chain on earth is going to bind up a spirit being? I would suggest to you the only chain that works is the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And I think that is sufficient for him to have bound the devil for 1,000 years, however long this time is between the cross and the coming. Okay? Any questions about that? I'm going to need to stop. Thoughts? So, the millennium, in my humble opinion, is here. The tribulation is here. The world's in chaos, in case you didn't notice. And the blessing for us to know is Satan's bound. He's not running the show. God is running the show. God's in charge. Now, that doesn't mean everything's good. It means that God is working out his eternal purpose, which he predestined before the beginning of time. And he invites us into his kingdom, into his bride, and he has prepared a fabulous supper for us coming when he comes back and invites us to his supper. Okay? Questions? Did that make sense? Some of you are nodding. Two of you are nodding. So, don't hear me, because this is not what I'm saying. I'm not saying the devil won't ever bother anybody again. He will, after the consummation of everything. That will be true. Because in the end, the next couple of chapters, he gets tossed into the lake of fire. And it'll be done. But that's not yet. We aren't there yet. And I'm not here to predict to you when that event happens. And I don't think Revelation was written to help us predict. I think Revelation was written to give us a place to stand for 1,000 years and for the 7 years of tribulation. Does that make sense? Now, you can disagree, and you won't offend me if you do, and if the rapture happens tomorrow, I'm a happy man. I'm a winner both ways. But I don't think that's what the text is telling us. Okay, questions, comments, yes?
Just, I guess, a comment that, Jesus is waiting come for his pure spotless bride.
Amen.
Which is the church.
Yes.
Worldwide. All denominations, all believers.
Every tribe, people, language, and tongue.
Okay.
144,000 of them.
Right. Okay. And our part in that is to pray them in. The people.
Yeah. Let's see some harvest.
Right.
Make heaven crowded. Make heaven crowded.
Yeah, make heaven crowded. What?
The Great Commission.
Yep.
Yep.
Yep. Okay. Now, I'm going to turn.